All right, good evening. You can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 if you'd like. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we've come together tonight as a family of believers. We're anticipating a time of communion, Lord, when we share the elements that you told us represented your body and blood. Leading up to that, Lord, we want to meditate on your word. We appreciate the passages that you've given us tonight. May they enrich us. May our hearts be filled with the wonder of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in their relationship, Moses asked God to reveal his name. God readily complied with Moses' request by giving him not one but two names for God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I am come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" The first name that God told Moses about was "I am." The word in Hebrew is Haya. I'm sure that's not the correct pronunciation, but just go with me on that. It's probably Haya or something like that. Whenever I want to sound ethnic, I just do that. Italian, Portuguese, whatever, doesn't matter. The second name that God told Moses about, translated "Lord," all in capitals, was a new Hebrew word for which we have only the four consonants. We do not have the vowels. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew alphabet is a consonantal alphabet. There are no separate letters for vowels in the written alphabet. This doesn't mean that vowels are not used in Hebrew. It's impossible to say anything at all without vowel sounds. But ancient Hebrew contained no written vowels as distinct letter forms. The actual vowel sounds were added to the reading by means of oral tradition and long-established usage. If that sounds really strange to you, it's not. Some of you send abbreviated text messages. In fact, there's a whole language now, SMS, which is something, something, something. I used to know it's something message syntax, I think, short message. Anyway, it's to save money on your texting, and so you'll leave out the vowels. And it's easier than you might think to read common words without vowels. Some of you are on the Textify list, and I send out Bible verses pretty much every day. Not every, but, you know, and I have to truncate them, and they go out oftentimes in SMS format, and they're remarkably easy to read. This name that God gave himself, however, is a brand new word. It was four consonants without vowels and had not been really pronounced before. Because it is only four letters, it is sometimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton. You're going to be happy you came tonight. Now, this is very important in your study of things. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the Greek word that means four-letter word, or the four letters. I love theologians. They stay up all night thinking of this stuff. But if you're ever, you know, you can do a Google search on Tetragrammaton. Well, maybe you don't want to. I think there's a group named Tetragrammaton. But anyway, this is they call these four letters in Greek the Tetragrammaton, and the consonants, when transliterated into English, are YHWH. To transliterate is to spell a word using the letters of another language, and so it's YHWH. The four letters of the Tetragrammaton seem to derive from the word Haya. Those letters are also in that, but they constitute a new name for God. It's a new name that God was giving Moses. The first written use of the Tetragrammaton in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. If you were in Genesis chapter 2, You'd see that the word Lord is all in capitals in most Bibles. And here's a little translator's secret for you when you're reading. When you read in English the word God with a capital G and lowercase letters after it, it almost always translates the Hebrew word Elohim, which we studied last time we were doing our communion devotion. When you read in English the word God, all in capital letters, it translates this tetragrammaton, this four-letter Hebrew name of God. When you read in English Lord, with a capital L and lowercase letters, it translates the Hebrew word Adonai. When you read in English Lord, all in capitals, it translates the tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the most frequently occurring name of God, appearing some 6,800 times in the Bible. Now, we are not quite sure how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton. In fact, there is some disagreement as to whether or not Jews ever spoke it at all. Some scholars say they did not, out of reverence for the Lord, and so as not to risk somehow taking his name in vain by mispronouncing it. Instead of pronouncing the letters, they would say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. And so when they were reading Hebrew and they got to the four letters, the tetragrammaton, they would not pronounce it. You know, some scholars say they would just say Lord in place of it. When Hebrew scribes copied the Bible's ancient manuscripts, they inserted the vowels A, O, and A from Adonai above these four letters. When that is getting translated into English with the additional letters, the result is something that sounds to us like Jehovah. And that's why our old Bible translations, such as the King James Version and the and others like that, American Standard Version, use Jehovah as a possible representation of God's personal name. It's interesting, even though I've heard that kind of my whole life, if you do this research, other scholars, including some Jewish scholars, believe that this tetragrammaton was spoken aloud, but that the correct pronunciation was lost over time. They do not like the pronunciation Jehovah. They consider it an erroneous and disrespectful Christianized version of the true biblical name of God. Still others say the pronunciation was never lost and that Yahweh is the correct pronunciation. The Modern Judaica Encyclopedia, Volume 7, page 69, but you already knew that. Here's a quote. The true pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton was never lost. Several early Greek writers of the Christian church testify that the name was pronounced Yahweh. This is confirmed, at least for the vowels of the first syllable of the name, by the shorter form Yah, which is sometimes used in Bible poetry, and the Yahu or Yah that serves as the final syllable of many Hebrew names. And so these scholars feel that Yah may be a shortened form of Yahweh. This name of God, Yah, occurs about 50 additional times in the Hebrew Bible, and is also found in the construct word hallelujah, which literally means you praise the Lord as a plural. Interesting. You just need to be a good Berean, I guess. I mean, I've always had really good Bible teaching in my, you know, history as a Christian coming up through Calvary Chapels and, I mean, excellent teachers, radio guys and all this. And I kind of, you know, I've always heard that the Jews never pronounced this name, that when they would get to the name, in fact, one guy, I remember, he said that whenever they would come to the name of, you know, God in the Old Testament, if they were translated, they would wash their clothes and take a bath, and these must have been the cleanest guys in the world, you know, 6,800 times they were, you know, taking baths and cleaning themselves because of the, and that the name was never pronounced and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And the reality is, scholars really aren't that sure. There's some that say, some Jewish, some Gentile. It's never pronounced. Some say it used to be pronounced, but we don't know how it's pronounced now. And others say, well, that's just silly. Of course we know how it's pronounced because we see it in these other forms. And so Now, if you really want to split hairs, since we're getting deep, deep into this, you need to know that there's no W sound in Hebrew. So the most correct transliteration would use a V instead of that W, and the pronunciation would be Yahweh. At this point, I want to say Oyveh. Because you're just like, it's mind-blowing, you know? I mean, you're just trying to figure out what God's name is, you know, and it's all over the map. Now, we don't really know if that what Yahweh means either. It seems to be derived from the word for I am, because it's used in close connection for that. But it's a new name unto itself that God gave to Moses. It's a name that Moses would record as he would, you know, write the first five books of the Bible. It's a name that had been given historically, but it was new to Moses. It was new to the children of Israel when God gave it to him. As a name for God, it must tell us something about his nature and character. We don't normally name our children anymore according to, you know, what their nature and character is. I mean, for one thing, we don't know what their nature and character is going to be. I mean, you know, we're hopeful of what it is and stuff. But Bible names seem to have real meaning. And of course, names that God gives of himself, they speak really of something really wonderful about who he is and what he is and what he does. And so we start with that. And to discover its meaning, if we wanted to really say, now, what could this mean, this Yahweh? To discover its meaning, we'd begin by looking at its first occurrence. We already said that was in the fourth verse of the second chapter of Genesis. If you want to, you can turn there, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim. And so this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Chapter 1, we encountered Elohim as the name of God. We talked about that last time. The first chapter of Genesis is concerned with the general overview of the creation and the created universe. Chapter 2 is going to give us the detailed description, especially of the creation of man and then woman out of man. The new use of this new name of God, Yahweh, is therefore forever linked to his creation of man in his image. It's a brand new name that we encounter when God is describing his relationship to his creation of man. When we have a close relationship with someone, we usually call them by a term of endearment, not by some designation. I might call my wife dear or honey. Actually, I have other endearing names that I'm not going to tell you. They're very private and personal. Sweet. I might call her those things, but I don't usually call her a woman or female human. I'm not really, you know, I mean, she is a woman. She is a female human. But I'm not interested in really describing her if because of the intimacy that we share. I have these endearing names for her. Some of you have unique, memorable designations for some of your relatives. I mean, nice ones too, not just the ones that are, you know. But, you know, Uncle, well, I'm not going to get into that. But there's, you know, and there's special things that you call. One of my brothers, my next oldest brother, we call him Rock. And people think it's because he's, you know, he was a big, strong football player when he was in high school and all. And that's true. I mean, he was a big, strong football player, you know, outstanding middle linebacker and all that kind of stuff. But we call him Rock because he and I used to watch cartoons together, and there was a cartoon character called Rock Bottom. I think it was on Felix the Cat. How many of you remember Felix the Cat? Anybody? Wasn't Rock Bottom and the professor, or no, was it? Was it the professor? I don't know. It's some guy. Anyway, and stuff. And so when we played, you know, he was always rock bottom and I was Felix the Cat. Only in our universe, my bag of tricks never overcame him for some reason. I'd always end up tied up and left in the backyard screaming my guts out. So I don't know how all that worked. But he, you know, so we had these, my oldest brother, his name is Anthony. Everybody calls him Tony. We called him Ant. A-N-T. And I mean, it's kind of silly, but he was always, hey, Aunt. And, you know, that kind of thing. I was just Genie, you know. And then my youngest brother was known to us as Whale Boy. I'll just let you fester with that one. So we had all of these unique and memorable designations for our relatives. Now, it might not be going too far to say that God was giving Adam and Eve and their descendants a name of endearment here in the second chapter of Genesis. And that's what he eventually gives to Abraham, or not Abraham, but to Moses by the time you get to Exodus, when God initiated a personal relationship with his people in Exodus, he gave them this same term of endearment. That's the impression I'm getting from the name Yahweh. It's a personal, endearing name for a loving heavenly Father. Why don't we use it more? Well, probably because Jesus referred to himself multiple times as I am, referring to the Haya of Exodus rather than as Yahweh. And we use many of the other names of Jesus to refer to him. And so, you know, we're related to Jesus and you know, by new birth, and he referred to himself as I am rather than as Yahweh, and there's many other names that we use for Jesus. But what about God our Father? Why don't we, as Christians, call him Yahweh? Well, if you're a Christian, you've been born again. And the Bible says that you're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. You're born again, and not as an orphan, but you're born into God's family. You're adopted into the family of God. And so there's this beautiful analogy of the new birth. You know, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and then when you come to know the Lord, you are a new creature, a new creation. You're born into the family of God like a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word, and adopted as a full-fledged, full-blown member of that family. 1 John 3:1-2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so we're born into the family. It's not going too far to say that we're children of the Father. And we're, in a spiritual sense, we're growing more and more like our parentage. We're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We're going to be like the Lord when we're completed. He who has begun that work in us will complete it. And so we'll bear that family resemblance. Some of you happy to bear your family resemblance. Some of you not so happy, but it doesn't matter. I mean, you resemble your family members. And so as we're born into the spiritual family, we are going to resemble our Father and Jesus Christ. Now, we in the church age, born into this family, we have our own term of endearment for the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out," anybody know? "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Now, this term Abba only occurs two other times in the New Testament. Jesus uses the term in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when he's talking to the Father. Paul uses it again in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. All three times, it's in this phrase, Abba, Father. And it begs a question, since Abba means father, more or less, in Aramaic, why follow it by using the Greek word for father? I mean, is Jesus and Paul, are they saying, now you call God Father, Father? No. Because Abba, as you look deeper into it, is a more endearing term. It's possible to translate it daddy. It's our own term of endearment. God, Yahweh, is our father, but he's our daddy. And that bothers some people. Some people wouldn't dare address their heavenly father as daddy. I don't want to start a rash of new praying, where everybody, oh, daddy. But that's really what Jesus did. That's what Paul is recommending. Or at least we should understand that is the nature of the relationship that we have. God gave terms of endearment to Adam and Eve, to Moses, to his children in the Old Testament. And he's given terms of endearment to us in the New Testament. As we continue to call him Father and Lord and God and Almighty God and all the things that we do as we address him, whether or not we call him Daddy in our prayers, I mean, that's a stretch for a lot of people because they think it's irreverent. It's not irreverent, it's intimate. Because he says, wait a minute, you're my child. You've been born into my family. Born again, new creature in Christ. You're going to be just like my son, Jesus Christ, one day. We in the church, we argue about predestination. You know, it's this big issue in the church and stuff. And you know what? You know what you're predestined to? You're predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Once you become a Christian, once you're born again, once you are on board and in the family of God, then God says, now you're predestined. From this point forward, your destiny is set. You're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he who began that work in you will complete it until that day. So we're going to be like Jesus one day in terms of having a glorified physical body and in terms of being sinless and all of those things. And God is literally our Father. Is he almighty? Sure. Is he powerful? Yes. Is he, the owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills? Yes. Is he the creator of the universe? Absolutely. Is he the everlasting? Yes. But he's also your dad. And we have that intimacy. And I think, sometimes we talk about this here. Gino mentioned it, I think, last week in his study. There is a general feeling, even among Christians, that God is aloof, that he's distant, that he has to be appeased. And that Jesus, it comes in and he says, you can't beat up Gene anymore because I like him, and we hang together, and stuff. And so leave Gene alone, Dad, and stuff. And God has always portrayed himself as an endearing father, as our dad. And I think whatever walls that we need to break down tonight or as we continue to grow in the Lord so that we have that kind of intimacy and understand that we come right into the presence of the Father. It always reminds me of, some of you are old enough to remember President Kennedy. All of you should remember President Kennedy. How many don't know what I'm talking about? Anyway. Oh, see, I caught you. Anyway, there's a great picture of President Kennedy, probably several, but he's in the Oval Office, and his little son is in there. And here he is, he's the most powerful man in the world. He's probably about ready to push the button to blow up Cuba or something, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and in comes little John, and stuff. And he has that kind of access. Anybody else tried to get into the president, they'd been tased, shot, cut in half, grenaded, whatever they do to people who try and come into the Oval Office when they're not invited. I mean, and that's the picture that God gives. Is, hey, there's no veil, there's no barrier anymore. There's just our relationship. And sometimes I think we even think that Jesus is a shield between us and the Father, and that's just not true. We're on an equal footing. We're in the Beloved. God looks at us just the same way he looks at his own son, Jesus Christ. And he's happy to do it. He's excited to do it because of what it cost him. watching his son die on Calvary and then be raised from the dead so that we could have that kind of a relationship. And so I encourage you to enjoy the intimacy that you have with God. Not disrespectful, not irreverent, certainly. And there's enough of that. I mean, there seems to be a rash. Right now, it's really popular. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but it's really popular for certain ministers to cuss and swear and carry on in the pulpit. They think it's, you know, some kind of liberating thing. And you know, we're kind of sheltered here in the Central Valley. We don't get everything really when it's first out, but it's coming. You know, and you'll eventually run into this. And a lot of Christians are just enjoying their liberty in Christ to cuss and swear and to shock people. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about a proper intimacy. You know, maybe you didn't have a great relationship with your dad or your mom, and this is. But you, the fact that you didn't, leads you to believe that you know that there is such a thing. You know, when people say, "Oh, my dad," you know, "my mom," I didn't have a great relationship with him. Okay, well, then you know that there is such a thing, and it's the thing that you can have now with your father. He is your father. And so let's enjoy that. We're going to go into our time of communion now. The team's going to come back up and play behind us and worship so that we can have kind of a backdrop of just worshiping the Lord. I always like to explain how we share the open communion table here on Wednesday nights. As soon as I'm done explaining our evening, the group will start to play. I'll get down and get my elements, and then you're free to get up and come down the center aisle, get your elements, and go back to where you sit. Try and use the side aisles to go back. Get with the people you came with, or grab some other folks that are near you if you feel comfortable doing that, or if you want to by yourself, that's fine. And then just spend some time in prayer and seeking the Lord and talking to the Lord while the team is playing. Partake at your own pace. Take the bread and then drink the juice at your own pace. And then just continue in an attitude of worship and prayer. And we'll do that until about 8:15. Just take us through our communion. After the service here is over, the cafe will be open for a time of fellowship for those of you who want to supplement the Lord's table with a cinnamon roll or another goodie. That's great. It's a great time of fellowship. If you want, some of us will be up in the youth room for a time of afterglow where we just continue in prayer for about 15 or 20 minutes or a half an hour and pray for one another and see how the Lord would lead that. So that's the rest of our evening. Let's pray and thank the Lord for His goodness. Now, Father, we do thank You that You've revealed Yourself as a dad in the most endearing way possible. You did it in the Old Testament, and you've done it in the New. And tonight, as we come to the table and celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we want to reflect back on what He's done for us in saving us. We want to look within our hearts, Lord, and bring before You any wicked way, any hidden sin, any hypocrisy, anything that would hinder us, Lord, from entering fully into the joy of our salvation. And then we want to look forward, Lord, to being empowered to serve You until You take us home, either through death or in the rapture of the church, so that we will see You, Lord, and be seen by You and have You look into our eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Lord, just come to us now and refresh and encourage us at this meal, Lord, that You've provided for us, this spiritual feast in which we remember, repent, and look forward to what You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.